In contrast to New Testament Christianity, a distinctive characteristic of the modern evangelical movement is abhorrence of any actions within the church which might cause public shame. Yet, in this Bible study today, we're going to point out that Christ was prophesied to be covered with public humiliation in his death. In fact, it was not just through his physical sufferings, but through his humiliation, as Isaiah 53 tells us, that his shed blood is empowered to save. Scripture makes it clear that a real Christian will willingly offer himself, his reputation, his life, in order to embrace the shame of the cross. The fact that the church for decades has gone as far as possible from this direction, avoiding any controversy that might lead to public embarrassment, helps explain why homosexuality, why Jewish supremacism, such as ADL, SPLC, and ACLU, have become so powerful in our time. Today we'll discuss shame as a possibility within God's requirement for us as Christians and truth-tellers. The spiritual power of Christ's atonement was made possible by Christ's willingness to not only experience the physical agonies of death at Calvary, but to endure the rejection and shame of such public humiliation. Once listened to and respected and followed by tens of thousands, yet at the crucifixion, Christ's followers had shrunken to less than half a dozen who would publicly identify in such humiliation and shame with him. Yet the Old Testament prophets spoke of his shame in glorious terms, as an illustrious badge of honor, proof of his boundless love and willingness to go to any length to save others, including to save those who had forsaken him. Let's consider some of the scriptures which lay down the necessity that Christ incur shame and contempt and rejection from man. And of course, the most powerful of these prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, is Isaiah 53. Let's go to that classic and beautiful chapter. It always astonishes me, as it astonishes most evangelists of the Jewish people, that Jews, especially rabbis, can actually read Isaiah 53 and not connect the many dots and say, surely this is a perfect description of Jesus of Nazareth. But such is the blindness that has come upon the Jewish race that that is not the case. Instead, the Jewish rabbis and apologists launch off into very strange and contrived mythical and symbolic interpretations of this that try to do an end run around the very obvious fact that this is one of the most incredibly accurate, astonishingly precise descriptions of our Savior and his sufferings. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, already in verse 2, we find a dichotomy, a distinction between this messianic figure and God the Father. So here we have him, meaning God the Father, and another divinely empowered being who grows up before the God the Father, the Son. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, as I have just said, the church, especially the modern evangelical movement, which began really with a great bang in the Billy Graham revivals of the mid-1950s, has made a very conspicuous point of emphasis, and I've heard it many times as I was growing up, that we must be positive and we must be respectable. The watchword of the evangelical movement was that a new age of potentially massive respectability and popularity of Christianity is possible in the second half of the 20th century if everyone agrees to speak a positive message, an upbeat message, a message that is free of possible contamination by political bickering and altercation and controversy, which might bring this burgeoning movement into disfavor in the eyes of the world. But here we find Christ already described in verse 3 as a person who has experienced massive rejection from men. No attempt is made to be a popular figure with the misguided agenda that through popularity, the message of Christianity will spread throughout the world. Christ, in fact, went out of his way to offend and to separate those who were less than sincere from his following. He made astonishing claims that shocked people, and it says they no longer walked with him. For example, when he told the multitude they've got to begin to become spiritual cannibals, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He knew that was going to very, very effectively eliminate 99% of his followers, and they all left him. That is so different, so contrary to this general teaching of the evangelical movement, that we have to walk very softly, not get involved in what amount to the great or moral issues of our time. A little bit later, it was abortion. A little bit later, it was homosexuality and pornography, alcohol, and all those things. And as a result of that lack of courage to speak out on these great moral issues, we are finding this very, very evangelical movement today imploding and crashing in on itself. As alcohol is taking over in evangelical churches and the therapy groups are springing up in the mega churches for the alcoholics among the evangelicals, and we are finding fornication in these churches, we're finding materialism, we're finding the young people tattooing themselves in violation of God, we're finding all kinds of superficiality and skim milk type of doctrine and so on. And so really, if a movement or an idea is justified by its fruits, we can say that there were some wrong premises that started many decades ago. And they are wrong because they did not like the shame of the gospel, the reproach of the gospel. They did not like the rough and thorny and splinter-covered cross which they were supposed to embrace, even to their pain, just as Jesus embraced and was skewered on that cross for our sins. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with him, with his stripes, we are healed. Now here we see a picture of the coming Messiah, not riding a white horse into Jerusalem, saving Judea from the Romans or the Macedonians or anybody else who were trying to inflict an alien culture upon the Jewish people. This is not a scenario or a script which is contrived by man which would accede to the popular idea that if Christ comes, he's going to politically restore the theocracy of Israel and take it back to the time when people like David and Solomon and Hezekiah were able to dominate the land and drive out the enemies. Instead, we find here a person, this personage coming, this messianic figure coming in shame and weakness and humiliation and stripes and wounds, all kinds of things that grate very harshly upon our expectations. And he's not portrayed here as a dashing, heroic movie star type of personality, but someone who is not physically attractive. He is not. Covered with infirmities and blemishes and so on. And I'm not sure that's exactly descriptive of Christ as a person throughout his most of his ministry, but it certainly describes him on the cross as lacerated and thorn pricked and humiliated and covered with sweat and blood. And it says here that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It sounds just like a blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. This is truly a sacrificial personage that is about to come. Now, of course, we're talking here the prophecies of Isaiah. We're talking the 6th or 7th century, more like the 7th century B.C., 700 years before this man finally appeared on the scene. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. This is not a humanistic description of the kind of hero we would like our deliverer to be. Go to any movie theater and you will see heroes portrayed. You'll see the Charles Bronson hero, the Arnie Schwarzenegger hero, on and on. And you know what people like. You know what kind of script they want the hero to fulfill. And this is exactly the opposite of that. We do not like a weak man. We don't like weak heroes, weak leaders. We like strength. People who impress us as having the mental and physical and moral wherewithal to deal with any situation. So already, God is impressing upon the Hebrews, centuries before Christ came, that this will be a very different deliverer than the Maccabeans and the Jewish zealots and all of the visionaries of Judea would be hoping for in the next few centuries. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? That's very puzzling. It sounds like a convict let out of prison. We know that Christ went down and preached to the spirits in prison and rose from that internment in hell. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And we were just mentioning, I think in the last Bible study, how Peter, the repugnance of Peter with the idea that Christ would be cut off out of the land of the living was representative of the repugnance of the Jews for any idea that their national messianic hero would have to die. No, somehow he's superhuman, he has eternal longevity, somehow he's going to bring political and spiritual deliverance to the Jews according to a humanistic criteria. And of course, this is, to this very day, the popular Orthodox conception of the Messiah when he comes, is that he will be a divine or semi-divine being who somehow will usher in everlasting power, largely power, maybe at righteousness is an afterthought, but mainly political, economic, even military power in favor of the Jews on a global scale. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's pretty sordid company. Because why did he go down to the rich and the wicked in his death? Sounds more like Judas Iscariot. Why did he suffer this judgment and all this guilt by association with all these evil people? Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? What? Everything's inverted here. Everything's contrary to human expectations. Why would God be pleased to bruise this messianic figure? Is some kind of sadomasochistic deity? He hath put him to grief. Yet when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Somehow, in a way that the Jews of 700 BC would not understand, out of all of this suffering and grief and shame and humiliation comes some kind of spiritual longevity. Procreation and seed and fruitfulness comes out of it. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now the Jews, of course, had a long-standing and illustrious prophetic tradition of the greatest prophets being subject to fasts and deprivations and humiliations for the sake of the intercessory trade-off, as their suffering was required and their intercessory role was required by God in order to atone for the sins of the people. And surely they must have seen that this being that is going to come, this messianic figure, will be very much after that model. He will be an intercessor, a living sacrifice for the people. And I think that at the time of this prophecy, those who were spiritual in Israel were undoubtedly able to perceive that there was a great spiritual message behind Isaiah 53, not just one of political deliverance. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that the most astonishing chapter? It's just way out of any possibility that this was written by human will, human contrivance. It's just absolutely anomalous and most remarkable. Can you imagine us just writing something prophetic right now that would describe a personage coming 700 years from now with this kind of specificity, this kind of uncanny accuracy? I pray for Jewish people that they can read Isaiah 53. And by the way, we are getting a lot of Jewish people, in one way or another, coming to Truth Tellers. And many of them are very congratulatory of the truth we are speaking. In fact, I just was invited by a Jewish producer down in New Zealand, and I was on a program originating in New Zealand this week. A man who is Jewish and married to a Christian woman, lives in New Zealand. He fled the United States because of the immorality here and thought he could get more freedom in New Zealand, but he found that the hate crimes laws now in New Zealand are worse than the United States. But so appreciative of everything that we're doing. And I pray that he can read this chapter and he realize that he'd better abandon a sinking ship, which is Judaism, and trust in the Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ.
You should read the last two verses of chapter 52 if you're talking about shame
too. Okay. Just a second. So shall he, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So wonderful. Actually, we could continue into the next chapter. Some of these chapter divisions are arbitrary, and much of this continues in the next chapter, but we have more scripture to read tonight. Actually, let's go over to Psalms 69, verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Again, this is a messianic description of how Christ became the fall guy, the sin bearer, the sacrificial lamb, sacrificed outside of the camp on Golgotha for the sins of the people. The sins of those who reproached God were all heaped upon his bloodied head at Calvary. Now, Scripture speaks of the necessity that the followers of Christ identify with Christ in all things. It's one thing to say, well, thank God that the Father sent the Son 2,000 years ago, and he did all this suffering for me. And he got this, all this suffering, all this humiliation, all this shame taken care of, and now I can be a beneficiary of that intercessory power and that intercessory trade-off. Now, there's nothing wrong with that statement. We are very, very glad. But What we don't want to say is, thank God that Jesus paid all of this 2,000 years ago so that I can be absolutely free of any kind of reproach in my Christian walk today. The truth is that we are, as Christians, to be like him in every possible way we can in this world. There should be no dichotomy saying, well, Christ was a total truth teller, Christ was courageous, Christ was self-sacrificing, and on and on and on. But somehow I'm in a different category, and these bold, distinctive characteristics of Christ do not have to describe me. No, if we are truly a follower of Christ, we want to be like Jesus as much as we can possibly get away with. Especially in a hostile world. We want to be like Jesus. And if we can point out ways in which we fall short of the courage and conviction and boldness of Jesus, we have to take that to the throne of grace and say, Jesus, I'm out of step with you. I'm supposed to be like you. And part of being like Jesus is the fact that we are expected to embrace that same cross that Jesus was crucified on. That cross, as I've said, was rough-hewn. It was splinter-filled. It was gnarly. It was uncomfortable. And Jesus was impaled upon that cross. And like several of his disciples, we have to go to the foot of that cross. And we have to let the blood of Jesus and the sweat of Jesus and the water pierced from his side and flowing from his side, we need that to wash away our sins. We need to be under that shower of heavenly atoning fluids that poured out of Jesus down to the earth, we need to be covered by his blood. And this has to do with, goes all the way back in the Hebrew sacrifices where the priests had to get in and they slaughtered the cattle and the goats and the sheep, and their bodies were covered, their hands and their garments were covered with the bloody sacrifices that the people brought as their firstborn sacrifices down to the temple in order to atone for their sins for the past year. There's a necessity for immersion in Christ, getting bloody with Jesus, in other words. And of course, the old Hebrew religion as well as New Testament Christianity have been described negatively by liberals as a slaughterhouse religion with its obsession and its preoccupation with blood. But the truth of the matter is that there is no remission of sin. There is no power to be saved and to do powerful works under the banner of Jesus except under the blood of Jesus Christ. And this blood stands for the reproach, the shame, the offense, the potentiality for these things not only to have been experienced by Christ, but also to be experienced by us in this world. Now, we are commanded to identify with Christ in all things, but also to bear his cross with him, and we are to rejoice to be found worthy to do so. Do we believe that here tonight? Do we rejoice when troubles, controversy, accusations come? I hope so. That is the spiritual pattern, the New Testament pattern especially. Let's turn to Acts 5:40 for an example of what I'm talking about. This puts in, as the disciples are being freed from yet another hate crimes charge of hate speech in the streets of Jerusalem, as they are telling the people that the Jewish leaders had Christ killed and there's no other salvation except through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees have arraigned several of the disciples, deliberating whether they should throw them into prison or maybe even sentence them to death as Jesus was sentenced. But the Talmudic sage Gamaliel speaks up, saying in verse 38, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest ye be found even to fight against God." I wish the Talmud contained even one verse of such common sense, but it doesn't. And to him they agreed. So they agreed with this. And when they had called the apostles, they weren't about to let them go scot-free. They had to beat them first. They whipped them. They beat them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. This is a federal hate crimes edict coming out of Jerusalem. And they departed from the presence of the council, not licking their wounds, not asking, "Oh Lord, why have you treated us this way? We've got a grudge against God. God is unfair. This disillusions us about our expectations of success and respect in the world," and so on. No, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now that's an inversion, isn't it? That's a real inversion of human instincts. That when the worst has happened, You have been whipped publicly, horsewhipped publicly, thrown out of the city council, and sent your way with stripes and bloody stripes and ripped clothing and in pain. You are rejoicing that at last it's being confirmed that you are being found worthy to suffer shame. God forbid that you not be found worthy of suffering shame. Does this sound like the modern evangelical movement? Are modern evangelicals coveting and yearning to be found worthy to find themselves in shame and controversy and contradiction and federal lawsuits and all kinds of abandonment by carnal members and gossip and accusation? Oh no. As I said earlier, the whole modern evangelical movement has been distinctly dedicated to getting as far as humanly possible away from shame, controversy, negativity, so that the funds will not come in, so that they cannot build their crystal cathedrals and their mega churches and so on to give glory to God and to themselves. And daily, it says, in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. In other words, they didn't flee off over into Asia Minor after this episode. Where did they go? Right back to Sanhedrin headquarters, the temple in Jerusalem. They went right back into the temple, into the den of the Pharisees, continuing to preach Jesus Christ to the Jewish people who came there. Let's consider some more interesting, powerful verses which uphold the fact that just as Jesus was predestined to endure shame, and out of that shame, spiritual power was obtained, so we also should expect and actually rejoice in the shame that may come to us from speaking the whole truth. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32.
It just strikes me again how different this is from the world.
Yes.
How astonishingly opposite the way of Jesus is from comfort and from everything else. And I think that is the mark of a Christian, is when they are polar opposite of the world, because that is where Jesus was.
It's certainly a good criteria. God says, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than you. And we can certainly recognize humanistic values when they come up in the church, in society. And we can recognize their polar opposite. We can recognize the behavior and the attitudes and the words that come from the prophetic tradition that inhabits both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just as an aside, everywhere in the evangelical church, the Christians, the evangelicals, especially the Israel First evangelicals, say, well, surely, our point of view about Israel giving unconditional support to Israel, right or wrong, has to be true because everybody agrees with it. Well, when was mass agreement ever a criteria for truth in the Old Testament? God says to the prophet, he says, I called thee alone, and of the people there was none with thee. And we find in various instances in the Old Testament that one of the signs, one of the most predictable signs of a false prophet and false prophetic movements, was that all the false prophets, all the leaders, everybody was in favor of it. But when you have a true prophet, he's a voice in the wilderness. He's a Micaiah before Ahab, or he's an Elijah up on Mount Carmel with nobody coming to his rescue. All right, Hebrews 10:32. Paul says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." All right, this doesn't quite sound like the familiar phrase we've heard on college campuses for decades, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, he certainly does have a wonderful plan for your life. But there's more to the surface message of the four spiritual laws than God has a wonderful plan. Or we, especially in the last decade or two, we've heard that God has a wonderful destiny for you. Mm-hmm. And the name of the game is to decipher this wonderful destiny God has for all of us. And it always helps to grease that destiny by buying the videos and buying the books of the great positive thinking televangelists who are going to unlock your marvelous destiny. Everybody has this wonderful destiny. Okay, is that what it's saying here? It says, after you were illuminated with spiritual truth, suddenly there was a great fight of afflictions. And why is there a great fight of afflictions? Well, it's because Satan did not like that. And hey, wake up. You're in spiritual warfare now. If you've declared for Jesus Christ, you are going to be the enemy of Satan, and the Luciferian hordes are going to resist you. They are going to resist you. And far from being part of a popular movement, these saints, in verse 33, it says, they became a gazing stock. Gazing stock. This reminds me of back in Puritan times, they would take the village gossips and fornicators and so on, they would stick them in the stocks. Have you seen the witches and the talebearers in Jamestown or whatever? They'd stick these people in stocks for a day under the hot sun, and everybody would come around and laugh at them. Well, that was the seemingly unhappy result of professing Jesus Christ back then in the early church, with reproaches and afflictions heaped upon them. And you were judged with guilt by association as becoming companions of them who are also experiencing such tribulation. And as a case in point, Paul says in verse 34, you had compassion on me because I had a metal chain forged around my ankles, and I went clanking around the Mediterranean dragging this chain, which was a great encumbrance. But you, he says, you faithful saints, rejoiced, and you spoiled your goods. You willingly offered your goods and your inheritance and your gold and your silver to the cause of Christ, as is recorded in the book of Acts, knowing that we have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Let's go over to chapter 12, verse 2. I'll read verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I was thinking as I was planning this Bible study, just ask yourself, have any big TV evangelists emphasized the importance of shame in a Christian's life that you know of? lots of them are talking about the power of positive thinking and your destiny and all of these wonderful, upbeat, affirming topics of discussion and sermonizing. How often do we find the subject of the necessity or even the inevitability of shame being held up as a proper sermon topic in the church today? I mean, that's practically guaranteed to cause a stampede for the door, isn't it? Or if it's posted out on the bulletin board, nobody was going to come. We must be positive. This message, we must be positive. We must be upbeat, has absolutely saturated the thinking of the church today. Now, the problem with that is that it is not the entire gospel. This passage right here talks about the joy, the true spiritual joy even Christ experienced, anticipating the result of his intercessory sacrifice of shame and humiliation and affliction. That's a very, very different type of joy than just being happy or thinking positive thoughts. That's a spiritual joy. That's a spiritual exaltation which comes from being in the will of the Holy Spirit and of the Father as they empower us to spiritual victory. And I'll make no bones about it. I experience real joy when I go after the ADL and really catch them in the act. I'm always on the alert, always on the watch for them to misbehave. And when I see, whether it's ADL or these 50 rabbis in Israel right now confirming everything I've said for 30 years, I have a rush of joy in spiritual battle against them. And I'm glad, because I'm naturally a fighter by nature. I get that from my mother's Irish wild Scottish-Irish heritage. In fact, my ancestors, found no greater joy than to go down to the local pub and have a good brawl. And I get that Irish side of the family. I get that directly from that wild, picked, untamed, barbaric side of my genome. Okay? Anyway, Jesus says... It says here that Jesus, for the joy, the true spiritual joy of smiting the head of Satan, he had to get his heel bruised in the process, didn't he? But he smote the head of Satan, and there was a joy there in spiritually vanquishing the forces of the underworld. But that is not the joy, the so-called insipid and saccharine joy that comes simply from fellowshipping in the Lord and saying absolutely nothing but eating pie and having a Christian, so-called Christian fellowship service where there is no price being paid for it. David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. You see, and this so-called fellowship and praise and happiness and so on today, unfortunately, is being offered to the Lord in these praise services on Sundays, as 95% of the evangelicals are going back into the workplace and ignoring the Holy Spirit and not being even open to the possibility of the Holy Spirit leading them to witness and even to reprove in the public sector. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's the topic of this Bible study today, despising the shame. We're not just saying that shame is an inevitable consequence of the Spirit-filled life. We're saying, like Jesus said, behold, I've overcome the world. I've given you the power to despise, to transcend the so-called shame of the cross, as the disciples discovered that they were worthy also to despise that shame as they just had experienced a beating and a flogging by the Sanhedrin. And he was set down at the right hand at the throne of the God, just as we someday anticipate that we will come before God's presence and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." For considering him that endured such contradiction, here we're getting this controversy thing again. Jesus precipitated and Jesus endured contradiction. Contradiction of sinners, controversy. He wasn't afraid of controversy. He generated it. He threw down the gauntlet. He laid down the terms of discussion and debate and got everybody all riled up because he knew that what he was saying was absolutely irreproachable in its truth. Consider the contradiction of sinners that came against Jesus, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And yet he says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And so on. Wonderful scriptures which we could continue. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul has just received a thorn in the flesh because he has received from heaven tremendous theological, prophetical truth, understanding things which have been hidden from the foundation of the world, including things which are politically and theologically impossible to be uttered. And God said unto him, he received a thorn in the flesh, which was a loathsome eye disease, we believe. But God said unto him, after he besought the Lord three times that this should be taken away from him, his flesh wilted, and he wearied under the prospect of, oh no, it's already hard enough to traverse on foot and by horseback and by sea the Mediterranean and Asia Minor topography. It's hard enough to get around to preach the gospel, and now the Lord has laid on me a semi-blind, perhaps, condition in my eyes. But God replied and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." I was thinking not only of our group as I was pondering this topic today, but also of our listening audience, and wondering, will this be such a turnoff to our listening audience that the numbers listening to our Bible studies will shrink down because of the gloom and the morose nature that Ted Pike is telling them they have to suffer, even more than they are suffering perhaps under this economic blight that's afflicting our country? But then my heart was encouraged as I thought, no. If our listeners are worthy, if our listeners are spiritually hungry, they will transcend this message of seeming gloom, and like Paul, they will rejoice to understand the overarching spiritual glory and message of victory which I'm giving. Yes.
Shame in the Christian's life comes from the degree to which we are different from the spirit of sin in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that we have been set free from sin and fleshliness in our lives.
Yes.
And this concept of shame becomes foreign to the world, to the church, when the lines get so blurred between sinners in the world and sinners in the church.
Yes.
If we're basically all the same, then what we present to the world is appealing to their desires and their needs, rather than confronting the evil in their choices.
Yes.
And so there is no more hostility. What we're trying to present is good advertising
yes.
for Christianity. In that case, if you offend people in the world, if you hurt their feelings, if you express judgment, you messed up, because your job is to be a good PR representative for the church.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But on the other hand, if you're a true Christian and your life has been truly transformed, and there is a huge difference between you and the person you were in the flesh and the person that other people are in the world, you recognize that hostility and the distance between you is normal. It's a fact of reality.
Mm-hmm.
And if you offend them, you're probably actually getting through to them.
Yes.
You're probably actually pricking their conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And I can testify that as a Christian in my workplace, I do find joy when people get upset with me, don't want to listen to me anymore, because I know that they heard me. They heard the Christ in me that is there to offend their will, that is there
yes.
to offend their sin, that is there to prick their deadening conscience.
Yeah.
And so when we have that joy in the Lord and his ability to truly transform lives, we are at peace with creating offense and anger in people in the world, because our desire is to save them and tell them something very uncomfortable,
yes.
which is, you have cancer, there's a cure, but you're terminal without the cure. Of course that upsets people. That's natural. And that shouldn't upset us. And that's why the church needs to make peace with this basic hostility between true Christianity and the world,
yes.
which is what we've lost. And it's all very blurry. And that's why the concept of shame and offense and reproof, public reproof, and all these things are horrifying, because we have a conception of Christianity and witnessing as basically advertising,
yes.
rather than the presentation of a very frightening cure that offends the carnal spirit.
Yes. Well, the real power and the real workability of what Harmony is talking about here tonight comes through the agency of the Holy Spirit leading us to those fights which he wants to pick with the fleshliness of the world. Now, there are some who possibly would take what we're saying here tonight and they would shoot from the hip, they would go off half-cocked, judging according to the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears and so on. And there has been a certain amount of that kind of somewhat fleshly reproof and criticism in the church, which is not according to the leading and the timing of the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit comes to absolutely consecrated saints, who are reluctant, in fact, to speak until it's very clear the Holy Spirit makes it imperative that they do speak in order to deliver their souls, and their own souls are on the line. When our words coincide with the burden of the Holy Spirit, then mighty works of deliverance can take place. Mighty works of testimony, at the very least, but also the possibility of mighty works of deliverance and emancipation from fleshliness. In fact, we sent out just this week a record of my thoughts at the funeral of my mother-in-law, Tertia. And I describe in this brief article how that years ago, let's see, what would it be, some 30 years ago, when I first met my wife, Lynn, I told her after getting acquainted with her for a few hours, that it was clear that she was not yet totally given to God. And this was very upsetting to her. But these anointed words of the Holy Spirit, even though she went off and ricocheted against in the wrong direction for 4 years, these words were like a burr under her saddle, chafing and irritating her conscience with the memory that there was a requirement and a possibility of total consecration to God. And in her own way, I describe in this article, in the middle of a harsh ice storm, she saw, literally saw, in great detail, Jesus in the dark heavens, and a scarlet Satan there resisting him and trying to take her soul. And she realized at that time, in fact, that if a frozen tree had fallen on her, and in the moment of her death, she'd had enough strength in her waning life to cry out in simple childlike faith to Jesus at the moment of death, saying, "Lord, save me." If she could cry in total trust and dependency on Jesus at that moment, then she could trust in Jesus all the time to that degree. And that was the great sanctification, total death self-experience, which completely turned Alin into the kind of person that could become my wife. And in the process of time, several years later, we met again and were soon married. Let's read several more. Romans 8:17. I'll start with 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now that's a very interesting verse. What it says here is that we know that we are righteous by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, working with our own moral decision to give all to Christ. We know that because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. In other words, we don't know that we are a good person because of the description which other people provide to us. And as Christians, we don't cast around to other people saying, "Am I a good person? Am I a good person? What do you think?" So on, because that's only the opinion of man and is not definitive. True Christianity means that we can go vertically right up to the Holy Spirit, and He will descend vertically right back down to us, confirming in our heart of hearts that we are trusting Jesus to the best of our ability, and we are accepted by Him. We are righteous, we are good, and this righteousness is imputed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in this state of perfect trust in Jesus, we are not only children of God, but we are heirs. Heirs of God, it says in verse 17. Joint heirs with Christ. Well, that's pretty staggering. If it so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Here we see again the necessity of total identification with Christ. It is not an option for the church to have a positive message which excludes the possibility of suffering for Christ, for His name's sake, and for His truth. And let me tell you, His truth includes more than just John 3:16. It means all truth the Holy Spirit was promised to bring to the church. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so on. And then how about Galatians 5:11? Let's consider that. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, which means legalism and law, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now this is an important verse because it says that the cross of Jesus is intrinsically offensive to the world. Mm-hmm. Can you think of a single verse in Scripture that says that the cross reconciles us to the world? Mm-hmm. That somehow the cross is an ecumenical bridge that unites Jews, liberals, Christians, Buddhists, on and on and on together? No. The cross is not an ecumenical uniting force that brings all mankind together into a universalist religion. That's very, very foreign. The cross is basically alienating and offensive in its nature. Paul says, if I go back and comply and conform and satisfy human expectations for a religion of good works, even a return to the dietary Old Testament laws and getting the right day of the week, Sabbath, and the right kinds of conceptions of having to do with communion and baptism and on and on and on, legalisms and doctrines of religious correctness and propriety and so on. If I go back to those beggarly elements and start including those, I'm going to make a lot of people happy, he said. In fact, if I go back to those things like Peter was reproved for doing, the Apostle Peter, allowing circumcision to come back into the church, he says there are going to be a lot of people who breathe a great sigh of relief because they need something tangible to get their hands on. They want to just read the Bible or memorize the Bible, the so-called Word of God, and do things and prove to themselves that they are good people according to the estimation of the church and so on. That's a popular doctrine. Instead, Paul must preach Christ crucified in a shameful, horrendous, and searing and bloody way. And this is also a message that we need to follow in that pattern. We need to present a bloody, firstborn lamb as our sacrifice, like Abel did in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Abel was able to receive information because of the rightness of his heart that the kind of sacrifice God will always require is that which matters to us most. And every shepherd, especially every shepherd of the flock that is trying to get a herd started, is a fool if they sacrifice their firstborn male lambs who are supposed to be the progenitor of the next generation, cutting out your breeding stock. It's a sacrifice. It's a downer as far as efficient animal husbandry. And from the beginning, Christ showed to Abel that you've got to sacrifice to the Lord that which costs you something. Now, there are a lot of people who give $1 million to God instead of giving absolutely everything having to do with their will and their souls and their ambitions and their destiny in this life. Everything. Even Satan said everything that a man gives, he's going to give for his soul. Your soul is the most priceless and eternal thing that you possess. And God comes to each one of us. Jesus comes to each one and says, forget about all these clanking change and things that you can do and tithes and offerings and good deeds. I want the eternal aspect of you. I want your will. I want your everlasting soul, your spirit, that which is made in the image of God, that moral aspect of you which chooses according to your free will and is eternal, which cannot ever be destroyed, and will go forward either in heaven or in hell. Whether they like it or not, our souls will last forever. Now, we've seen here, and there are many, many more verses, so many more I can't begin to go into them, on the necessity of enduring suffering as Christians. Let's conclude, though, with Hebrews 6:6. This is an interesting passage on a slightly different vein. Let's go back to verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, I don't know how we could get a clearer verse in Scripture which rebukes and rebuts the doctrine of eternal security, which is so precious to popular Calvinism. This says here that a person obviously has been born again. They've tasted the heavenly gift of Jesus Christ. They've even then made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You can't do any of that unless you're born again. You've tasted the good word of God, meaning Jesus Christ. You've experienced salvation through Jesus Christ. And you have had visions of the powers of the world to come. You've keenly anticipated heaven as a result of your faith. But it says here that it's possible, since you have a free will, even after tasting these good things, that come from the new birth experience in its genuine having lived it and experienced it and dedicated yourself to it, it's possible for you to fall away. And having done that, Paul is saying here that you are actually crucifying Jesus anew. Now, how can that be? How are you actually pounding nails in his side and in his limbs and piercing his side and joining with the mob saying, crucify him, crucify him? Well, the truth of the matter is that Jesus was crucified by the multitudes who failed to come to his defense. Jesus was not just crucified by the mob who shouted, his blood be upon us and our children. He was not just crucified by the Sanhedrin and by Pontius Pilate and by the Roman soldiers. All of that was made possible because the multitude of those who had heard Jesus, who had been the thousands who had been fed by him, the hundreds, if not thousands, who had shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and so on. All of those people made possible the crucifixion by their failure to come to the aid of Jesus in time of need. Now, what about the 5,000 that were fed? We know that Christ fed at least 5,000 several times. Instead of making it 10,000, let's make it 5,000. Can you imagine what would have happened if 5,000 followers of Jesus had sounded the alarm and had marched down to the Praetorium, down to the temple, down to the Sanhedrin, shouting, let him go! Let him go! He's the Son of the Highest! Don't touch his precious head. He is sanctified. He is the Messiah of God. What if they had been shouting that in a huge torch-lit caravan and a multitude, a mob, if you will, had gone down absolutely out-shouting the relatively small rabble that the Pharisees had been able to suborn to come in there and testify falsely against Jesus. Instead, everyone, including his disciples, empowered the most wicked men in the world to hold a kangaroo court and kind of like passing the don't ask, don't tell repeal this week, or attempting to pass it, had been able to quickly legislate the greatest injustice ever done in the history of the world. All right? So what Scripture is telling us here, what Paul is telling us is that when we fail to go down and embrace that cross of Jesus, with all of its harshness and all of its offense, when we fail to go down there and allow the blood to drip on our heads as well, we are actually empowering the crucifixion of Jesus all over again. Mm-hmm. Now this has great spiritual implications, because I have repeatedly warned the evangelicals that as long as they fail to warn the church, to sound the alarm against the Anti-Defamation League and Jewish supremacism's attempts to destroy Christianity, to tear down the crosses of Christ in public, to tear down the nativity scenes at Christmas time, to tear down the Ten Commandments in the courthouses and so on. I've warned these evangelicals that through their cowardice in not publicly speaking out against ADL, they are also empowering the public humiliation and crucifixion and denigration and weakening of Christ and his message and his empowerments to save America. Is that a stretch? No, I don't think it is. We, by our silence, evil, there's the old saw that there's nothing, all you have to do to make evil triumph is for the good men to do nothing. It's not quite the phraseology, but that's the general idea. When good men do nothing, when the 5,000 in Israel back then, as well as 11 disciples or 10 disciples, did nothing to actively and publicly protest the crucifixion of Christ, they made possible the crucifixion of Christ. And we today, when we deny the necessity of paying a public price to speak the whole truth, we also empower evil, don't we? Mm-hmm. Now this comes pretty close home to me, because there's always been a reproach in the word anti-Semitism and anti-Semitic. And unfortunately, the ADL especially has been able to set the terms of discussion. They have defined anti-Semitism as critical of matters Jewish. Whether it's true or not, if you're critical of Jews, and now, especially in the last year or so, after the Gaza debacle, now they broaden that to pretty much the criticism of Israel, strong criticism of Israel, is anti-Semitism. And so if evangelicals are so protective of their welfare and their, especially leaders, protective of their constituency, that we go along with those kinds of twisted definitions, and we placate ADL and give credibility to ADL definitions, then we are encouraging the crucifixion of truth in this world. Now, Jesus is intimately allied with truth. And I rebuked, in fact, Joe Farah and WorldNet Daily a week or two ago, because they actually endorsed ADL by putting up a generous paragraph at the end of their diatribe and their attack on a courageous truth teller, Helen Thomas. They let the Assyrian, the Antichrist, into the temple. They allowed ADL to come in and have the final word as the lawgiver, defining Helen Thomas as an anti-Semite, the offscouring of the world. And by pushing away the possibility of reproach and pushing the possibility away that they also could give lip service and even support to a supposed anti-Semite, they participated in the crucifixion of truth. They not only allowed ADL to throw truth down into the streets, but they came along, Joe Farah and World Nick Daly, they kicked truth in the ribs as truth languished in the streets. So you see, when the church or the Christian conservative leaders, when we pull back and say, we don't have to take on the reproach of Christ, we don't need to be homophobic, we don't need to be anti-Semitic, we don't need to in any way endanger our precious reputation or our credibility, especially the sources of income which our constituency bring us. We are doing more than just being safe. We're doing more than just being respectable. We are participating with evil to crucify either Jesus Christ or crucify those who are bearing witness to Christian truths and values and realities in this world. This is a Thursday night, and we still haven't heard the result of a projected Senate vote on Don't Ask, Don't Tell repeal. The House yesterday, I understand, passed Don't Ask, Don't Tell repeal. And of course, this evil legislation would basically sodomize our military, allowing homosexuality to run rampant. And of course, it's very much at variance with the great majority of the will of soldiers in the military, mm-hmm. who don't want to bunk with and to inhabit foxholes with sodomites. Mm-hmm. Why? Let's just ask a simple question. Why have the homosexuals attained such power and leverage, not only over the liberal media, the liberal establishment, the educational system in the United States, but also over Congress? It almost looks like if Harry Reid was able to get his vote today, we haven't quite heard the projections. What?
He invoked cloture. They say the vote's probably Saturday.
Okay, the vote may be Saturday. Why has Christian America come to this deplorable state that sodomites may be ruling the military and ruling the votes of our elected representatives in Congress? I'll just give you a brief history of this trend, this tendency in American society over about the last 40 years. Back in the 1960s, as we all know, in the summer of 64, the vast hippie rebellion erupted as millions of teenagers and young adults joined together in defying what they saw as the superficiality and the materialism of their parents. They gave themselves to sex, drugs, rock music, and so on, and brought in a great transition, a moral decline in America. And as early as the 1970s, my parents, especially my mother, who was a professional lobbyist in Salem, Oregon, which is our capital, were aware that already the homosexuals were introducing legislation at the state house in Salem. And we tried, literally, for a decade to marshal resistance among the Christian churches in Oregon to what we saw as a very dangerous tendency to legitimize sodomy and even child pornography and so on in our Oregon legislature. And what we found even back then, this would be close to 40 years ago, already back then there was this pervasive response from the pastors, large and small, in the Portland metropolitan area, which is the main opinion-making liberal stronghold of the state. We must be positive. We must only preach the gospel. We must avoid controversy. We must shepherd our sheep and confine ourselves to spiritual considerations and not getting our hands dirty with this awful, sordid subject of homosexuality. No, thank you, they said. We are not going to go out on a limb and be seen as negative and controversial and alarmist and so on. We saw even back then in liberal Oregon a tendency to put a larger distance between the church and the great political and moral realities of our time, including abortion, including pornography, and of course including Zionism and Jewish supremacism and all this kind of thing. The church in Oregon basically said, we are not going to take any risks in behalf of these great moral issues that are screaming to be discussed and which our young people especially need to be absolutely educated about. And so, the whole truth, this what amounts to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the thorny cross of the whole truth, was despised and rejected. And let me just say as an aside that when we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, Jesus Christ, is not just repent and believe and you'll be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the totality of the messages which Jesus Christ has given to the world through the scriptures and through the testimony of his life, and which are sent to us right now through the fullness of the Holy Spirit in warning and admonition and reproof and instruction in righteousness. You cannot say we're going to take one part of the truth and refuse other truth and everything's going to be fine. The Christian is a person who is supposed to be in touch with all realities at every level as the Lord leads him. Okay? And so what we saw was progressively over the decades, as a result of the continuing lethargy and lack of real courage and conviction by the clergy in Oregon, more and more of these bills started going into Salem, more eventually same-sex bills, same-sex marriage bills, on and on, having to do now with housing and making it a hate crime not to rent your apartment to the homosexuals and sell your property and so on. This kind of legislation had been creeping and creeping forward in Oregon. And maybe one of the lowest points was when the city of Portland actually elected an openly homosexual mayor to govern the city and govern the church and govern the next generation of young people. And in fact, at the week of Obama's inauguration, I understand that the mayor of Portland went back to what was called Pigfest, and with other drunken homosexuals, I have heard this, and I'm not going to say this is absolutely true, but involved themselves in actual fornicative acts with swine, and came back and was unprotested by the church in Oregon. In fact, there was a big controversy and a fracas as secular sources objected to this man's involvement with an underage youth, and some kind of a referendum was suggested, and people were coming out in the streets in vast numbers in support of him, but there was hardly a Christian to be seen. And now Portland, Oregon, as I understand it, is a strong competitor, a rival even for San Francisco as a wide open city for outright sodomy and child sex. Okay? Why is Don't Ask, Don't Tell hanging in the balance, possibly leading us into a massive new dimension of compromise of our military in order to placate the homosexuals and involve us in a weird and perverted social experiment to placate the homosexuals rather than thinking of national defense? Well, let me tell you, the sins of the fathers are now repeated until the second and third generation. We are the third generation from those hippies who decided to thumb their nose at the laws of God and the integrity of their fathers who had fought the Second World War to keep them free. Okay? These are very, very great and profound issues which should be discussed in the church, but fortunately they are not, because the church has been, as a matter of choice, the modern evangelical movement has determined, as an act of choice, to spread the widest, most popular net, avoiding theology, avoiding sound doctrine that causes any kind of shame. As a result of that, we have a bumper crop of milk-fed baby Christians who need to be babied and burped and pampered, and the whole truth cannot be spoken to them without their powers of revenge and recrimination coming against the pastor, as they have the power from the pew to punish the pulpit and basically leave the church and bankrupt the church. Now, if the church is not willing to incur the kind of honorable and glorious shame which Scriptures has described for us tonight, by speaking and doing the whole gospel while there is time, as I've said, the church will empower evil to crucify Christ again publicly throughout the world. That's a frightening idea, that nothing is static in this world. We may think we can stand apart. We can flee Jesus or stand apart from Jesus as he is being pilloried in the public sector by liberalism and ADL and the Jewish supremacists and so on. No, nothing is passive for any free will being. Jesus said, "He who does not gather with me scatters." You're not for me actively, you are against me. No middle ground. I were you either hot or cold, but there's no middle ground allowed. Even if you think you're in the middle ground, you are actually crucifying Christ. You are actually aiding and abetting evil at the same time. Now, if the church is not going to stand with Christ actively, seeking, if necessary, the same shame and controversy and reproach that he incurred in order to procure our salvation, let me tell you, the church is going to encounter shame in due course. And this will be a much, much greater shame, as all the world hates the church and despises the church. Jesus said in the last days, all men will hate you. And I projected that one of the reasons the whole world is going to hate the church someday is because they have seen the church behave so contemptibly and so in such a cowardly manner that the church has lost all respect from humanity. The church is going to incur a much greater shame. And this shame is going to be a shame that is not a glorious shame. It's going to be the contemptible shame of the coward. It's not going to be covered by the blood of Christ. It's a shame which the church is going to have to bear on its own shoulders as evildoers. Now, I don't want that kind of reproach on my head someday, as I have to sit in a prison cell and realize how many, many, many times I could have spoken out for Christ. I could have spoken out for the whole truth. I could have come to the assistance of those who were putting their lives and their reputations on the line for truth. But I was going to be safe. I was going to be insular and hidden from the New World Order and the ADL and so on. No, that would be a living death to me. Even if I repented, even if I got right to God before I was led before the firing squad, I do not want to count that kind of heavy weight on my shoulders. how much better it is to go forward, working with the Holy Spirit with a clean conscience and an idealistic confidence in the Holy Spirit to guide us well, guide us wisely, guide us faithfully as we find our way forward in an admittedly precarious world. Nevertheless, we know that God does everything well. He never makes a mistake. And we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth, as Paul says, when we give everything to Christ and let Him shepherd us through this life of perils. Now, this is glorious. As I said earlier, this kind of possible shame that we might incur, maybe even being called anti-Semitic by our church. I get quite a few emails from Christians, evangelicals who are coming to the light, and they say, I'm called anti-Semitic in my church now because I protest what Israel is doing to the Palestinians. These people won't hear me, and so on. Let me tell you, it's a glorious, it's a badge of honor, as I've said, to endure any kind of false accusation and shame for the whole truth. And I find it exhilarating. I find it consoling and exhilarating and challenging that, just like the apostles and Peter, Apostle Peter and John in prison, when we go forward with Jesus Christ, we are, and we speak the whole truth as He leads, we are confirming, as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our hearts, that we are now found worthy to follow in the footsteps, in the pattern of Him who gave all for us. Now that's completely contrary to the world, but I find that exhilarating, that I have the same power and the same redemptive potential to redeem and to fill the world with light that Jesus had 2,000 years ago. And as far as I'm concerned, my instinct is, let's put up the light of the whole truth, regardless of the shame. Let's put it up on the highest possible pinnacle we can, so the very largest amount of people can see it, and the very largest amount of people can know that there is a place of truth in this dark world. And we've only had one chance at life. Let's not blow it. Let's not bungle it. Let's not misfire out of some kind of cowardly retreat from the full potential to be like Jesus Christ in this world. And Jesus has promised us that all power is given to us in heaven and earth to make that possible. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Amen.